Praise the Lord, everybody. Very good morning to you. Would you open your Bibles to John, the third chapter? I'm going to read verses 22 through 29 and 30. It's so good to be with you. It's good to be in the Illinois district. So much of my family comes from this district, southern Illinois, and really it's this district that is responsible for all of my family being apostolic. It was a camp meeting that you held in 1938. Of course, it was before the UPC, but same group of people where my family first came to the Lord. And the Illinois district nurtured, as it formed, nurtured my family, raised my grandmother and my father in the church, taught them and blessed them, watched over them. And I'm so, so thankful for this district. And make their jobs very, very difficult. And I don't do so intentionally, but as I mentioned yesterday, I do like things quiet. And but if you can't hear me, then that defeats the purpose. Please bear with me. John 3 and 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man cannot receive anything except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. I'd like to speak this morning on the subject, this is my joy, and I want to particularly focus upon the ministry of John the Baptist. Would you pray for me? Heavenly Father, I pray for your help this morning. I pray that I would teach your scriptures faithfully. May your body be edified. May your name be glorified. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. And everyone said amen. Bless you. Thank you for standing. Be seated. This morning, I am speaking on a subject that is not really in, I suppose, my wheelhouse. I was impressed last night to completely alter the plans that I had. And I'm going in a different direction this morning and probably wandering into a bit of discomfort. And if I can, I'll try to make you as uncomfortable as possible. In the middle of a beautiful hymn of composes the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, there's an interruption, almost a parenthesis. We have been speaking of the Word of God, the identity of the Word, the light that shines in darkness. And then suddenly, there's an interruption. There was a man named John sent from God. This is a beautiful, very intentional hymn which serves the purpose of making sure that you do not misunderstand what John is trying to say. Every time Jesus meets somebody in John's gospel, there's misunderstanding, grave misunderstanding, and ultimately fatal misunderstanding. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. But those first 18 verses are there to make sure you comprehend. They're there to tell you exactly who Jesus is. But in the middle of all of that, this beautiful, almost monosyllabic, again, one-syllable word, 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 hymn. It's, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. It's a hymn. And most of the terms that are used are the simplest. He uses the language of children to express the highest theology, the profoundest theology. But in the middle of all of that, that you're getting to overhear what a first century church, what a first century church hymn would have sounded like. There's this again. There was a man named John sent from God. He was not that light, but he came to bear witness to the light. This signals immediately that we need to know something about John if we're going to understand Jesus. He was not that light, but he came to bear witness to the light. John the Baptist, as it turns out, is essentially the whole voice of the Old Testament. He is the Old Testament personified. And his job is to make the Old Testament, make sure you know that the Old Testament stands there in the River Jordan, pointing at Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's the whole Old Testament speaking. That's John's purpose. And now John has a tremendous following. He has preceded Jesus. He has multitudes coming to see him, to hear him, to challenge him, to be baptized by him. According to a first century Jewish historian, Josephus, John the Baptist was perhaps the most memorable figure from a non-Christian point of view of all of first century Judaism. There was no figure like him in terms of popularity, in terms of influence. John the Baptist. Tremendous following. The waters of the Jordan are stirred. Every day when he goes down there, no doubt there are already lines of people waiting to be baptized. In Luke's gospel, we see that the day came that Jesus was going to be baptized. And I love how it beautifully expresses the nature of Jesus. It says that essentially he stood in line and waited for everyone else to be baptized and then was baptized himself. There's an exchange that Matthew captures where John is uncomfortable with baptizing Jesus. You ought to be baptizing me. But Jesus says, this is to be done for the sake of righteousness. And so, John baptizes Jesus. Now, this is an extremely important moment. Extremely important moment. This exchange. There's a handoff happening right here from John to Jesus. John is, again, this voice of the Old Testament. And John is wearing the mantle of Moses, the great prophet, the preeminent prophet of Israel. And Moses went into the wilderness to flee from the danger that was in Egypt. He ran away from a king. But there he saw a theophany. He saw the flaming bush. And he heard the voice of God. And then Moses led the children of Israel right to the brink of the Jordan River. But Moses had to have a successor, Joshua, to lead them across the river. And it was Joshua that parted the Jordan River. Moses and Joshua. There's a handoff from Moses to Joshua. And Moses dies on the wrong side of the Jordan. Not in the promised land. And then the next one who carries the mantle of Moses, his name is Elijah. And Elijah, he performs many miracles. But he too confronts a king, but he gets afraid and he runs out into the wilderness, the same wilderness. He goes to the same mountain and he sees a theophany just like Moses did. Only this time it was a still small voice of God. And he too had a successor. His name was Elisha, very like the name Joshua. Joshua means Jehovah saves. Elisha means my God saves. Same name. Same meaning. And Elisha waits for the mantle of Elijah. And there's this back and forth exchange where Elisha simply will not stop following Elijah. Elijah says, stay here on this side of the river. I'm going to go over and then we'll meet up again. And Elisha says, oh no. I've followed you too long. I'm going to make sure I'm with you to the very end. And so they go back and forth across the river a couple times. And then on the wrong side of the Jordan, a chariot of fire comes and catches away Elijah. And down falls the mantle. And there's the handoff. Elisha takes it. And he, with the mantle, parts the Jordan River just like Joshua did after Moses. And then comes John the Baptist, wearing, metaphorically speaking, the mantle of Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament. And he is in the Jordan River. He has confronted a king, just like Elijah did, just like Moses did. And he's in the wilderness. And now comes time for there to be a successor. And the successor's name is, in Hebrew, Joshua. Jesus, Jehovah saves. And where Joshua parted the Jordan River, and where Elisha parted the Jordan River, when Jesus steps into the River Jordan, it isn't the river that parts, it's the sky that parts. And a voice speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the climactic moment for which John was born. His name means dove. Dove. And that was the very theophany that he was going to see. The dove descending upon heaven as it was prophesied. He upon whom the Spirit descends is the one. And so like Moses and like Elijah, he sees, but not a theophany, the manifestation of God himself. Well, it would have been easy for John the Baptist. Very simple for John the Baptist somewhere in the middle of his ministry, while all kinds of people are teeming around to hear him preach, to watch him stick his bony finger in the face of the hypocrites, to be baptized by him, it would have been very, very simple for John the Baptist to think of himself and his ministry as an end unto itself. Why shouldn't I continue to preach this way of repentance? Why shouldn't I continue to ascend until I myself see Israel receive its revival and the restoration of the kingdom? It would have been very simple. And Jesus, the one he's baptized, his protege, has now a few disciples of his own. And these were disciples that John the Baptist himself, according to John's gospel, sent to Jesus. The identity of one we know, his name was Andrew. He was a disciple of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist gave one of his disciples to Jesus. And there was a second one who will not name himself, but we know that it's John, son of Zebedee. So he's given two promising, maybe his two most promising disciples over to Jesus. He's taken his right and left-hand men and given them to Jesus. And now Jesus has gone further up the river, and he is baptizing, or rather, his disciples are baptizing people. And the scripture says that the reports are coming back that all men are going to Jesus. And what's happening downstream? John the Baptist is baptizing, but there are fewer people coming. There's plenty of water. The narrator makes sure we know that. There's plenty of water in the Jordan, but there's not very many people for John the Baptist. And there's an attempt here from the emissaries of Jerusalem to incite jealousy, to provoke John to envy for that protege. Sometimes what God wants his leaders to do is to bring young men under their wing, but sometimes we're tempted to put them under our boot. And these emissaries from Jerusalem know the nature of men, and we've had enough experience. We know how men might respond to seeing my own numbers dwindling while my protege's growing. You know that he's got a big following up there. I can imagine a few of John's disciples who are still there suddenly look around and they take it all in, and they look at the inventory and they see these banks that were once full of people waiting to be baptized. There's no line anymore. Just a face or two appears over the horizon every now and then. And the waters around me are quiet, and we're performing very few baptisms now. Look at what has happened to John the Baptist. And John says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. What's happening here? There's a nuptial language being used because ancient Israel was said, especially by the prophet Hosea, to be in a marriage with Israel. And God is the bridegroom of Israel, and Israel is the bride. But Jeremiah the prophet said that the bridegroom had left the land, and his voice would no longer be heard. And he had left for a long time, but now the Word made flesh is speaking again. The bridegroom has returned. And what's John's role now? What's John's role? And is John the bridegroom? Is this for me? Is this following meant for me? Am I the one to lead them all the way home? The bridegroom, or there's another role, the friend of the bridegroom. Now, this particular vocabulary is not really familiar in our culture. I have to use something like the best man, use the term best man, in order for you to get an equivalent to what friend of the bridegroom means. Friend of the bridegroom in Greek, philos tou nymphou, is an important title. When two people came together to be married in the ancient world, especially in the ancient Near East, it wasn't two people getting married so much as it was two families getting married. Two families. And so there had to be intense negotiation. There was a great exchange of wealth, usually, occurring around the wedding. There was a great deal of honor that was being given from one family to another. The credibility of one honor, or the credibility of one family, was being given over to another family. And you had to make sure that it was given to the right family. And so you didn't leave this in the hands of children to choose. This was something to between the fathers. And the father would hire a best man, a friend of the bridegroom, philos tou nymphou. He's something like a real estate broker. You don't want a buyer and a seller getting together because feelings start getting in the way, and then next thing you know, the deal goes flat. Something like this is happening between two families. So they hire somebody. The father of the bridegroom hires a best man, and his job is to negotiate with the family and to bring them into this marriage and make sure that he puts the springs on the wagon, so to speak, to make sure that this goes smoothly and flows all the way to the wedding night. But there came a problem somewhere along the way in this whole process. It evidently happened a few times, enough times for there to be a new set of rules and guidelines given, as a new set of ethics given to the philos tou nymphou. And that was, it seemed a couple times that the friend of the bridegroom, in working with the other family and spending time with the bride-to-be ended up wanting the friend of the bridegroom and wanting to marry him. And maybe even that family, too, says, well, why are we going with this joker over here? We kind of like you. And so you would end up with this broken betrothal. And the friend of the bridegroom has betrayed the bridegroom. And so again, new set of ethics handed down somewhere where it was absolutely forbidden for the friend of the bridegroom to ever, ever, ever entertain any kind of relationship, now or in the future, with the family he's negotiated with. And this is what John the Baptist calls himself: the friend of the bridegroom. It's his job to make sure that he is able to bring together the two families. See, the prologue. There was a man sent from God, friend of the bridegroom. The father has hired him. You go and work out this marriage between Jesus and the people of God, bride and bridegroom. And he has certain responsibilities. You're supposed to speak of the virtues and the honor of the bridegroom. You go out there and you go to the bride and the bride-to-be and her family, and you make sure they all know that he's an honorable man, that they're marrying the very best, and that they're receiving a great, great blessing from the Heavenly Father if they will enter into this betrothal. And also, and this is the main point, the point that is at risk right here. If John gets envious, if John gets jealous of that following that the bridegroom has now received, you see, John stood there and said, "Behold the Lamb of God
In other words, when people were looking to him, they were calling him the Christ. He said, he pointed somewhere else and said, there's the Lamb of God. His job is make sure you don't become the bridegroom. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. In other words, all those people are with him because he's the bridegroom. I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, and which the bridegroom stands and the friend of the bridegroom stands and hears him and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. In other words, one of the many lessons we must take from this passage of Scripture, which is incumbent upon all those in any kind, any form of leadership, whether it's leadership within the family, leadership in the church, leadership at work. We're all working towards being that friend of the bridegroom and not the bridegroom ourselves. The question is, can we be trusted? Or will we at some point assume ourselves to be the bridegroom? And then when our numbers, our success, all of that stuff starts dwindling, and others start growing around us, will we grow resentful? That's the question. In John's gospel, Jesus says, no greater love hath a man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And there I have to believe he's speaking of John the Baptist. He didn't just lay down his life in the sense that he allowed himself to die at the hand of Herod, but he died daily. He died while he was living. In other words, he allowed his own following to die in order that Christ's following could grow. So the little acts of heroism along the way. Sometimes we're looking for the big acts of heroism. Throw myself out in front of a car when the lights are on me, when the stage is set and I'm there in the moment. I'm going to give some great act of sacrifice and become a hero. And all the while we might miss the little heroisms of Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. The little self-deference, the giving way to other people, the thinking of others as more greater than ourselves. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, he says, let each esteem others as better than himself. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus says in another place, he who saves his life shall lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. In other words, life serving Christ is a series of surrenders from the lesser to the greater, all the way to the end of life. Surrender, surrender, giving over, giving over, giving over, giving away, giving away, giving away, giving away. Every day. This can be very, very painful. I first learned this, not in the ministry, I learned this as a father and as a son. As a father, my child, my first child, Ethan, in the mid-90s, and then in the later 90s, I suppose, started wearing Toy Story outfits.
He wanted to be Woody. And he would say things like, "There's a snake in my boots." And he would take his shoes and ask us to write on the bottom, "Andy." He would sometimes point his arm at somebody and say, "You're under arrest, Buzz Lightyear, Space Ranger." It's just a little boy. And I got to know that story a little bit, Toy Story. Got to know it pretty well. And there was some strange stuff going on in there. The toys, whenever the parents aren't around, or even the human beings aren't around, the toys come to life. And they start having social lives of their own. They have their own dreams and wishes and hopes. But they get their most joy in being with the human boy, Andy. Whenever Andy walks into the room, they have to collapse. You see, they don't need a life of their own anymore. He's their life. And the toys would say strange things that haunted me as a father. Like, "I want to hold Andy." Now, Andy's a little boy, but he's so much bigger than the toys. And the little toy saying, "I want to hold Andy," just was always strange to me, and I always scratched my head. I thought, "Oh, that's cute and a little disturbing." And I didn't really understand what was going on. And then the years passed by, and Ethan stopped wearing Woody outfits, and he stopped repeating lines from Buzz Lightyear, although every now and then you'll still see him say something. But he was 17 years old now, and we were living in Virginia. And then 18. And he had his eye on a girl in the state of Washington, where we were from. And he spent all his time talking to her. He hardly had any time for us anymore. And I wondered what was happening to my life. All that I had hoped my life would be as an adult seemed to be, I could see the shadow of it. The future was disappearing. And I remember that Kenny Loggins song with Amy Grant. Christopher Robin and I walk along under branches lit up by the moon, posing our questions to Al and Eeyore as our days disappeared all too soon. But I've wandered much further today than I should, and I can't seem to find my way back to the wood. So help me if you can. I've got to get back to the house at Pooh Corner by one. You'd be surprised there's so much to be done. Count all the bees in the hives. Chase all the clouds from the sky back to the days of Christopher Robin and Pooh. It's hard to explain how a few precious things seem to follow throughout all our lives. After all said and done, and I was watching my son sleeping there with my bear by his side. So I tucked him in, kissed him, and as I was going, I swear, that old bear whispered, "Boy, welcome home." Believe me if you can, I've got to get back to the house at Pooh Corner by one. And I realized that was the dad wishing to be a boy again, or wishing rather that this boy of his would stay just like this forever. But he wasn't. Time is an arrow, and it moves. And the more you try to slow it down, the faster it speeds up. And pretty soon Ethan came to me, and he said, "Dad, I'm moving back to Washington." "What do you mean you're moving back to Washington? You're 18. I thought I had 3 or 4 more years left. I'm not finished with you. I still have so much to teach you. I haven't worked on the real grown-up stuff yet. I've just been working on trying to get you to, you know, wash your hands before dinner. I just accomplished that. And now you're saying, I want to leave. I'm going to go get married. It's not time yet, Ethan. Wait a few more years." And he looked down
And I knew he was going to be obedient to what I asked him, but I watched as the days passed. I knew that what I was doing was for me and not for him. So the day came, I told him, go ahead, son. My blessing's with you. I'm letting you go. But before he went home, I had the misfortune to learn the third part of Toy Story. For I found out that Andy had grown all up now, and he was 18 years old in this latest version of Toy Story. And some strange things started happening, but I was starting to understand. The funny thing was, the toys now were in the background. It was supposed to be about the toys, it seemed. But they were now being backgrounded, pushed into the background. And quite literally, the first place they're put is up in an attic in a box. And these toys on the box. And there lay those lifeless dolls up in the attic. And when Andy goes away, they come to life and they begin to mourn. What are we going to do? What do all of our games mean now? I want to hold Andy, one of them says. Somehow they end up out of the attic again. They're not in the attic anymore. But then they get shipped off somehow to a daycare. Sunny Farm Daycare, where they get abused by the residents there. What in the world kind of child story is this? This is terrible. I think I'd almost rather you entertain the story of Jason than what's going on right here before my eyes. This is horrible, because I was starting to understand a terrible truth. And then the third installment in this degradation was somehow the toys got out of the daycare, but then they're put on a garbage truck, if I remember. Oh, that's better. On the garbage truck. And then the garbage truck ends up at the dump. And there's a conveyor belt that's taking all the trash down into a fiery pit. And the toys end up on the conveyor belt, trying to escape the conveyor belt. Somehow they do. And then there comes a moment where the doll Woody is inside of a cardboard box that says Andy's Toys on it. And there are two holes in the box where you carry the box. And you can see Woody there. He's in a dark room alone. But then the door opens. It's Andy's room. The room that Woody first opened his eyes in and came to life. It's the room where he had all of his experiences and he got to be the hero of Andy's imagination. And opening the door, there's Andy, all grown up, standing there in the doorway, but behind him, and I think for the first time, we get to see Andy's mother. And she looks around the room. Over there, I taught him how to walk. And over there, I taught him how to talk. And over in that corner is where I used to tell him all those nursery rhymes. And there's where I put him to sleep every night. And tears began to fill her eyes. And Woody, the doll,
has got up into the cardboard box and he's looking out through one of those little holes right there, and he sees the mother crying, and he sees the drama that's unfolding is not about him but about her. And he turns around and he looks at you. Revelation. He understands. And now I understand. I was the toy. The parent. Necessary. Couldn't live without me for the first few years of life. I taught him everything he knows. But as he got older, he started needing me less. And I started to be put in other places. Useless. Unnecessary. And Toy Story has a pretty heavy hand here by putting them in the attic. That's sort of like putting them in heaven, you know, or out to the daycare. That's sort of like putting them in the nursing home. We don't need them anymore. And out to the conveyor belt that leads to the fiery pit. That's like putting them in the grave. And I looked at my wife and I said, "We're the toys. We're the toys." And I realized I was experiencing a tale as old as time. The act of surrender. I learned as a father that my life is like a boat upon the ocean. And when I have children, I tear apart that boat, board by board, and build his boat with it. Until I have nothing left. That's my job. My job is not to end with me. It's to end with him. My job is to become unnecessary. To work myself out of being needed. And I hear the words of John standing in the quiet waters of the Jordan, and the empty banks all around. He must increase. I decrease. I give away. I give away. My job is to give, to give, and to give, and to give until there's nothing left. My children aren't here for me. I'm there for them. It's my job. All of life, a series of surrender. Surrender is even a vital part of speech. If I were to try to communicate to you, but hold on to one word, look what happens. That word has to surrender to the next. And then there's meaning. Surrender. There's this story, and I'll tell it briefly. It's the same kind of toy story, but it's in the middle of the book of 1 Samuel. You've probably heard of it. It's a story, 1 Samuel is, and 2 Samuel, about the rise and fall of a dynasty. It's the great story, really, of the whole universe here in little Israel. And it starts out with a mom taking her child to the tabernacle and giving him away. And then there's going to be the story of the rise of Saul, and then the rise of David, and the rise of Absalom, the rise of Solomon. It's a great big story. But in the middle of it, chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, there's this strange story that's told, and you might wonder, what in the world does it have to do with this great cosmic story we're reading about kings and queens? It's a story of a couple of cows. The Ark of the Covenant has been taken away from Israel, killing the high priest. And now, the Ark of the Covenant is in the hands of the enemy, the Philistines. And the Philistines keep on having troubles ever since that ark came to them. They're afflicted with plagues, with boils upon their skin, mice everywhere.
And so they decide they're going to do a test. They don't want to give away this very valuable and potentially potent object of worship of the foreign nation next to them. They don't want to give that away without making sure they're not just being superstitious. And so they perform what might be one of the first scientific tests in human history. They essentially put on their white lab coats and they perform an experiment. And here's the experiment. We want to know whether or not this Ark of the Covenant is the cause of all of our problems or not. So here's what we'll do. We'll put the Ark of the Covenant on a wagon and hitch that wagon up to a cow. But it's not just going to be any cow. It's going to be a cow that just gave birth to calves. Her children. Why do we want to do this? Because we know that there's an attachment between the mother and the calves. It's unbreakable. And she will not stray beyond 50 feet of those calves at any point while they're calving. But we know if we send her away towards Israel and she strays beyond that 50-foot line and goes towards Israel and continues on, we will know that she is under the power of something far greater than us. And we're going to have to let it go. So they perform the experiment. They hitch up the Ark of the Covenant on the wagon to the mother and slap her on the back. And she starts to go, but she hits that point where she's a little too far outside of the mewing of her calves. And all of nature within her is pulling her back. Get back here. But there's another power that compels her forward. And she carries that Ark of the Covenant. And in this painful line, the narrator says, and she went lowing all the way. She took the ark to Israel. And there she was sacrificed. That is the whole story of 1 Samuel in miniature. From Hannah giving over her son Samuel to the priest to raise and walking away while he's under the call of God. And then Saul, he leaves his father's house one day and he gets lost. And Saul worries that his father might be missing him. And eventually, the father Kish has to give away Saul under the call of God. But then Saul, he has his own children. It's going to be your turn now. You were let go in the name of God. Will you let your children go in the name of God? And then Michal, she falls in love with David, Saul's rival. But he won't let her go. It ends badly. And then Jonathan leaves the heart of Saul, his father, and becomes allied with David, his rival. He loses him too. But then what about David? David, you're going to have children of your own. What will you do? David has children, sure enough. Absalom, he eventually has to let go and act. And all the rest. And really, it's not just the story of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's the story of the whole Bible. For the scripture says in Genesis that Abraham left his father's land to follow the call of God and went into a land he did not know. And then one day he himself had a son after waiting many, many years. And then he was asked, take that son and put him on the altar and let him go. It's a series of surrenders in the call of God. Giving over and giving over and giving away and giving away. And it doesn't stop with the Old Testament. But we read in John, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's the story of the whole universe. The story of our lives is giving away. But this, as John said, is my joy. I cry with one eye and smile with the other. This is my joy. It was my purpose. I will not be entrusted with these gifts and then hold on to them and cling to them and manipulate them until they are spoiled in my hands. But I will give them away. This is very painful in the ministry. Ministers, pastors raise up young men and young women. And I'm sort of on the receiving end of this a little bit at Urshan College. I receive all those children that you send to me. And we at Urshan do our very best. And oftentimes I try to make sure that they at least think about going back home to minister again. But sometimes that's not always in the plans, not always what God has in store for them. Who knows what God has in store for them? But I get to see it all the time. I see it all the time. I remember one time there was a mother in a church. She was in her 30s before she could ever have children. She didn't know she could have children. And she would cry every Mother's Day. And then one day, finally, she found out that she was pregnant and she brought this child into the world. But something started going wrong fairly early on. We started seeing that she became extraordinarily overprotective of the child, holding on to the child, not letting the child play with anybody, making sure that everything was absolutely safe everywhere, and not allowing the child ever to go out and play, never letting them go over to a friend's house unless she was there. And that child, when the child stepped on the baseball field in the Little League, the child had to hit a home run or strike out the batter, had to be the best, had to win every trophy, had to have an A+ in every single class, couldn't have a 95 or 94, it had to be 100 every single class. And she hounded that child and hounded that child, overprotected him, held on. And you know how that story ends. I don't need to describe it. But God gives us this ministry in several forms, as parents, as leadership in the church. Our job is to raise up people and to become unnecessary, ultimately. To teach them so that you're not always having to teach them the Bible, but they can learn the Bible themselves with your guidance at first. And then they can become teachers of their own. You see, there's that handoff. There's that succession. We stand in the Jordan River and we have our successor. Shall we baptize him and let him go? Or cling? Leaders who try to work behind the scenes and manipulate people and whisper and try to be a puppet master are soon discovered. And you who are discovered, if you are discovered becoming a manipulator, trying to hold on to people too long, you will no longer be able to have the credibility to lead by inspiration anymore. You will have to lead by force and further manipulation, which will lead to further resentment. He must increase. And here's the story of my life. I must decrease. But this is my joy. Here is my joy full. 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 All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. in his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures, all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. All to Jesus I surrender, make me Savior, wholly thine. May thy Holy Spirit fill me. May I know thy power divine. I surrender all. I surrender all. Sing with me. All to be my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Again. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Years ago today, my dad was working at the fireworks stand to raise money for the church. And a month earlier, I had accepted a job to come move to St. Louis and work for Urshan. And I told Dad, and Dad said to me, as Job said many thousands of years ago, that which I feared has come upon me. And I took my wife and my three children, his three. Loaded everything up in the U-Haul. And I had one last stop before I left town. See, Dad and I had together worked to build this church from just our family. And at a most critical moment, I was saying goodbye, and I drove up before I hit the highway to go out east and say goodbye to my home. I stopped at the fireworks stand, and there's Dad. He's sitting there with the till and doing inventory. I had helped him all these years at the fireworks stand every June and July, but this year I couldn't help him. I want to say goodbye. And Dad, he embraced me, and then my younger brother came over, Jonathan. And we cried and cried and cried and cried. I never thought I'd stop crying. But Dad said, it's time to go. It's time to go, Jeremy. And then he took my face and held it right there. And I looked into his eyes like I had never seen his eyes before. Have you ever seen your father's eyes? Really seen them? I saw the fire in them. And I saw the sadness in the front, but behind it there was joy. And he said, I'm happy. You're serving God, and that's all I ever wanted. And there will come a time where we never say goodbye, but that's not the time now. So goodbye, Jeremy. Go in the name of God. Go. You have my blessing. I got in the U-Haul, and I turned around. But I just, one last look. I looked in the side mirror, and there he was. His hand. Just like that. And he's burned there in my memory. He'll never, ever not be waving goodbye at me. But he could have said no. This is the church that we're trying to build. We can't afford to lose you. You're vital to everything that we're doing. You preach and you teach and you lead worship and your wife teaches Sunday school class and your kids are one day maybe going to be the youth pastor. Blah, 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 blah. All the plans. But he said, I'm happy. Goodbye. Go. That's life. In this life. But this is my joy. Stand with me. Let's come to the altar and let's come singing this song together. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender all to Him. I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. us to give thanks to the generations before us who gave us over to the Lord. I want us to remember them. And in this moment, dedicate ourselves to becoming the friend of the bridegroom, body and soul. As the author of Ecclesiastes said, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. As Jesus said on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So many generations before us, maybe your mom or your dad, your pastor, when it was your time to go, when it was your time to be set free, you flourished because they were a friend of the bridegroom. And I want us to give God thanks for them. Can we do that? Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for these figures. Thank you for mom and dad. Thank you for the pastors who have been friends of the bridegroom. Thank you, Father. I pray that you would bless and help us in turn to do the same. Give us the wisdom. Give us the trust.